you, Elsa. You worship team. How's everyone this morning? Good. All right. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles here to Matthew chapter 7. Because that will be kind of where we begin. It's kind of a launching point for this morning. And then we'll proceed from there. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15. And just before I begin, I'm just going to actually pray, and then we can continue. So, Father, we thank you. Father, we love you. We trust you. We worship you, Lord. You are worthy of all praise. And Father, that you love us so desperately much, Lord, that you've sent your Son for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to see him for who he is, Lord Jesus. You are worthy. We honor you this morning. There is nothing that we can do apart from you, Lord. And so, Lord, I invite your presence here to come. Let that be the heart's cry this morning. Holy Spirit, that you come. Oh, that you come. And Lord, we honor your word. Lord, we trust in all that you would have to say. We thank you again, and we ask these things in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, we've read these passages before. In fact, I find it interesting that we work our way through so much scripture on a Sunday morning. I can do the pro-presenter stuff at the back, and like I'm putting things in that have happened, you know, and it's like it shows like a dash one or dash two if you're like coming back and reading it again, or you're putting it back into the playlist again. And so so this was a dash one or dash two, I would imagine. So we've looked at this before, but I think it's important to look at it again. In chapter 7, verse 15 of Matthew, I'll just read and then we'll talk a little bit. It says here, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." It's there's a few things that Jesus tells us to do, and obviously he asks us to believe. He says, believe in the Son of Man. And there are so many things that throughout Scripture would say. Another one that you have to be is you have to beware. So you can believe, but you also need to beware. And we'll be looking at another one here in a short order, but the last three verses is kind of where we're going to go from here this morning. "Not everyone who says to me," this is to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," I'll stop there. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." After that, he talks about how people had gone about and healed people in his name, prophesied and done many great wonders that would be attributed to the name of Jesus. But yet at the very end, it says they're saying, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know you. I don't actually know you. And so for me, this is one of those portions of scripture which it's like strong coffee. It's something that like it hits you in the feels, so to speak. For me anyways, maybe it's different for others. Maybe they just gloss over it. But this is kind of one of those end scenario situations where you are standing before him and then there is no way to somehow rectify the position that you are in. You're before him. You can't go back. You're there. And he is saying here specifically, the only one who's going to enter is the one who does the will of my Father. So in my mind, I automatically start thinking, what's then the will of the Father? Would that not be a safe place to stand? Because if you could do all of this, and so The interesting thing is that if he's saying that people after this are saying, you know, we've cast out demons in your name, we've healed people, and I'm not saying that that isn't the Lord's heart, the Father's heart, but specifically as it refers to eternity, entering the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't actually qualify. So it's still his will to heal, yet somehow it's not, that's not the will that he's talking about. So I'm wanting to try and help us understand what truly is then the will of the Father as it pertains to this portion of Scripture. This isn't one of those, do you know, like if we find out what we need to do, sometimes we will do just the bare minimum to get it done. We don't have to look at our kids, just listen, like you, if you ask them to do something and they know that the only thing that is kind of going to get them to not get you to give them a sour look is just to get it done, that will be probably the thing. And this is not what I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to put like a minimum entrance level exam for the kingdom of heaven. What I'm trying to help us understand is that there is a will that God has for us positionally, in as much as there is also one that is a process of his will that works out in our lives. Does that make sense? So if we are going to understand what then qualifies as his will for us, so that we aren't left kind of hanging in that moment, we've seen many people healed, we've seen many people delivered in various measures and various manifestations of it. But one thing rings true is I can never, no matter how many times we see that and how many times we see God move, I can never place my entrance into eternity on how often I've seen it and how often God has used me or worked through me. Does that make sense? That's not a qualifying factor. You can't say, oh, well, I healed 100 people in your name, Jesus. Because he could very well say, I don't know you. So to know him, to actually do his will. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John actually talks about this. He says here that the world is passing away, and also its lusts, or the things that we as human beings long after or yearn towards, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There it is. So doing then the will of God gives you eternal life. Well, wait a second. I thought that just simply believing in Jesus gives you eternal life. The problem with some of those situations is that the demons also, it says in the book of James, believe in God. They even acknowledged Jesus. One of the interesting portions of Scripture is Jesus had just finished crossing a lake that was half the time. They just kept crossing back and forth. And so they crossed over to one side and they were met with a man from what they called, it was the Gadarene, it was a guy who lived in the tombs. In one of the accounts it says there was two men. And so there's kind of varying thoughts as to why they said that. All that to say, they approached Jesus, this man approached Jesus, and then fell down before him and started to address him as the Son of God, saying, are you here to torture us before the appointed time? They knew who Jesus was. They obviously believed that it was Jesus, and maybe even had a greater understanding of who it was than we do. And yet they are not, they're going to be on the outside looking in. They're not going to be able to go to heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 38 to 48, says here, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there it is again. There is a will, a desire that would please the Father, his Father. And Jesus has come to actually do that, to enact the full measure of God's will. He goes on, this is the will of him. You know, again, one of these times when you have an opportunity to underline something in your Bible, anytime that it says, so that, good. It's like an equal sign to the equation. This is another one. This is. There are many times when Jesus will teach in parables and stories that aren't a this is situation. And we need explanation, we need revelation, we need understanding to those things. This is this. So if you have any questions as to what his will is, this is what it says. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will. So understand, he's given kind of a mild parable. It's like a half parable. It's like not the, it's kind of a full, not the full measure. And so then he goes and then explains what he just said. For this is the will of my Father, and this is it, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So did you catch that? Verse 39, he's saying, this is the will of my Father. Still speaking in kind of like a sense of a parable. And then he goes on to explain it in a very detailed way. And he says that there's two things that we have to understand. Number one is that we are to behold the Son and believe in him, and that we will have eternal life. Many of us would think, look, we believe in Jesus, but how often of us, how many of us here have actually beheld him? Those two demoniacs, or the people at the tombs there, or if it was one guy or two guys, regardless of that, it actually said that when they fell down before him, they beheld him. It's the same word. They gazed upon him. And so this is something that I've been thinking about. Look, if they believed that it was Jesus who was standing before him, and they also knelt down and they beheld him, they gazed at him for who he is. I mean, first things first, they've probably done more than some of us. But what I'm trying to say is that at the end of the day, they have met what would be the requirement. So something then also was missing. That is, they had no room for repentance. It was done. There was no opportunity for them. There's opportunity for you and me. There is. That opportunity, that the last day hasn't come. The day where we stand before him hasn't come. The hope here is that we would repent, that we would believe, but that we would behold. It's easy, I think, to believe sometimes. It's a little bit different to behold. Gazing upon who Jesus is, to be in his presence, to seek him for who he is, to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul is writing the Roman church. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is only appropriate given everything that has taken place. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So this understanding that you may believe, you may even have measures of beholding him, but your mind somehow, it's a battleground. There's a battleground in here that is preventing you from fully understanding, perceiving who he is. That we are to be transformed by this, being renewed to a new understanding of who Jesus is. And that's only appreciable in his presence. That's only appreciable when we're actually seeking him. You know, It's one of those, like, if you have a four-wheel drive truck and you got to get up a slippery, muddy slope, and so you start going up, and you quickly realize that you need a little bit more gas to get up the hill because it's slippery. What's the one thing that you don't want to do halfway through? You don't want to stop. What happens if you stop? Yes, you're done. This is the same thing going through some sort of a mud pit, right? I remember my friend and I, we had some buddies, and we would go and, I mean, they thought they were doing some sort of bogging. I don't know what they were doing with mud, and he got hung up, and then, yeah, it was like a $250 tow to get him out. So it wasn't that fun. But the one problem is that he stopped. He stopped halfway through. And then everything kind of got all clogged up, and he couldn't make it through. We need to continue to pursue him. That's the safest position and place to be, is to continue to pursue him. Any measure of like stalling, pausing, I guess that's enough. I think everything, even that what God is showing us here, is this invitation to more, to move forward, to continue to pursue him, to seek his face. Earlier on in Romans chapter 8, we were just talking about how we would even be able to approve or to understand what is his truly perfect and pleasing will. And it is only possible if our mind is renewed. But how is it that our mind can be renewed and transformed? It doesn't happen, like, could you just say Jesus every morning and then somehow your mind is transformed? In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says here, therefore there is now no condemnation, there's no penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't exist. It says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's only one real way for us to walk and navigate out of condemnation, to pursue him, and that is to actually understand the Holy Spirit. And that is where I think a lot of communication breaks down within many churches. Because we acknowledge Jesus is easy to acknowledge. Like I said, I mean, you have the whole world that can acknowledge who Jesus is. I mean, at this point, it's an absolute fact of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But the Holy Spirit, verse 5 of that same chapter says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So the only measure and ability for us to be able to transform our minds is if we have it set on the Holy Spirit. If we have it set continually on the Holy Spirit, we are being renewed. One of the things that Jesus says is he says that my words, they are spirit and they are life. The more that this is in your mind, the more that you are actually reading his word, the more that you are actually being transformed. And you might not even realize it, but it is taking place. There's a greater measure of life and peace that is being imputed to you, is being gifted to you. I'm glad I'm not the person I used to be. God desires, and I'm not the person I was even 2 months ago. I'm a different person. Someone might say, but are you? This doesn't make any sense. The idea of us continually being transformed and renewed. There's always going to be some things that you didn't have an understanding before that you do now. Ways in which you're able to walk it out. Ways in which you actually see it as more important than it used to be. in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, it says, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, it says, "For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. The Greek word for that knowledge word means actually real knowledge. It's not some sort of a manufactured knowledge of human understanding. It's not natural. It is a real knowledge to be able to perceive even further than what your natural comprehension could. And he says that you'd be filled with this real knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Now, what did we say was the will for everybody? To behold and believe. What he is saying here, he's writing a church that would have believed in Jesus. So he's saying, we're praying that you will come to even a fuller understanding of his will. A full understanding of what it means to believe and to behold who Jesus is. We have not arrived. We are still moving forward. We're still pursuing him. So that, it says, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Turn with me to 1 John. So then, if his will is for us to believe in him and behold him, then there are still ways in which we can believe in him more and behold him more. Does this make sense? It's not like you somehow have arrived because you've believed and now you've attended church for 20 years, 30 years, this idea of continually believing, because there's things that Jesus would desire you to believe him for, to believe about him, that perhaps either you haven't heard, haven't understood, ignored, or omitted. Some of it's our own doing. Others, it might just be people around us that are throwing little seeds of doubt our way that we don't need to hear. I mean, my suggestion, we need to stay off YouTube. There is so much stuff that is you got to be very careful, very careful. First John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So there it is again. He's already addressing the same point that Jesus made in believing and beholding. It says, "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, this is where we might have a misunderstanding, because we think perhaps will means set circumstances to meet an end. But that's not what he's getting at here. If you're to perceive his will, if you're to perceive who Jesus actually is, if you're to behold him for who he is, then you'll pray his heart. It's not saying, "Lord, what would you like to accomplish here?" And the reason why this is why it means this is because if you look in the book of Acts, there are numerous times where the early church and the leaders, the apostles, were being sent out. And it said that the Holy Spirit would send them out. And there's one distinct time, well, actually two. We'll talk about the second one a little bit later here. But the very first one was that they attempted to go into another province, but it said that the Holy Spirit prevented them. This is coming hot on the heels of them actually being empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and share the gospel message everywhere. So one of us, we could probably think, well, maybe there was some opposition, perhaps. But if the intention is for us to share the gospel and the Holy Spirit is saying, whoa, not here, then we have to understand truly what his will is. Because at that point, it's fair game. Everybody's interpretation could be something different. What does the Holy Spirit say? I don't know. Feels like he says this. Is that the Holy Spirit? Might not be. The only way that you can determine and discern what the Holy Spirit would desire to do in any given moment, any given situation, is to see it through the lens of Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. Anything that conflicts with his character, with the words that he said. I've heard it said this way. Maybe I've used this before. He is like the coat rack of everything. Everything hangs on him. Every single thing. So to understand him more, to believe in him more, to behold him, to gaze at him more, then does something to us and helps us to understand who he is, what he would do in every given moment, in every given situation, to be attuned to his will, his perfect and pleasing will. Verse 15, it goes on to say that he hears us if we ask anything according to his will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus actually said these words. So this is he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if they dwell in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And this is, again, we come to another crossroads. I've asked so many times, and it's not done. Why isn't it done? Have you ever thought that? My intentions are good. I want to see this take place in this person's life. I want to see breakthrough in this. Oh, Lord, how much could I do with that extra bit of whatever resource or time? And yet somehow there's a measure to where it hasn't happened. But he says it here. I'll just read this again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So there's two conditions for the fulfillment of his will in your life. Number one, abiding in him, believing in him, beholding him, and then letting his words actually penetrate those areas that you couldn't listen in ways that maybe you didn't perceive before. Because maybe then we'll understand truly what his will is for that moment, and it might not be what you think it might be. I know this might sound like a lot of work, perhaps. I don't think so. I think this is a joy, I'll be honest. I think there's sometimes things that we really desire to take place in our own lives, even as we're walking with him, that again, and we talked about this on Wednesday evening at prayer meeting, you know, he never wants to promote you past the formation of your character. So you cannot see the depths of your heart towards a request that you have. You also cannot see the inner workings of how things are taking place within the lives of others to whom you're praying about or whatever the case is. Situations, circumstances that need his involvement, his interaction. All these things are working themselves out according to a purpose that he already set before, and that is to believe and behold. There are people who just may not believe and behold who he is. That places them outside of the will of the Father. And so when you're outside of that will, it's almost like fair game. Why is it happening bad to that person? remain in me, have my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. John 14, verses 12 to 14, he also says, truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. Will he do it? He'll do it. He will do it if it's in his name. If it's in his name. So if it doesn't happen, we have very few choices and options. Either A, it's not his will. That might be a tough pill to swallow. B, it might not even be in his name. Well, I say the name Jesus. Yes, his name means his character, his being, his heart. Is it in his will, his heart, for that situation? And number three, it could even just be a measure of, you got to wait, because there's other things that are coming to pass, and this is going to come to pass. It just hasn't happened yet. Don't let your impatience be the answer, is what I like to say. Your impatience is never the answer. It's actually, I think your impatience, now that I think of it, that's your invitation. Impatience is an invitation for you to continue to seek and to pursue him more, to know him more. And when you actually behold him and believe him, then you know what? That situation even doesn't even matter anymore, because you see it through a new lens. And that new lens is, he is my all in all. That doesn't own me. He's my all in all. He's the center of it all. He's everything. He encompasses it all. He is everything. Jesus is everything. And that doesn't own me anymore. And it's at that moment, you know, this is like a Bible school story. I feel a Bible school story coming on. Every time that you would hear the story of some young kid, sorry, I'm not looking in any specific direction. I just happened to glance over in a direction. When you go to Bible school, some of the kids, I'll avert my eyes, some of the kids will say, look, I'm here, and you know what, where's all the appropriate opposite gendered people so that I may develop a relationship with them? That was the most like parabolistic way I could say it. They want to date people. And so they're looking for another person, and without fail, I can't even count the number of times, it goes beyond measure at this point, where they go, and that was their intention. And then somehow they get so busy with studies that that's not even a distraction. And then it comes to the point where it's like, well, that's not even on my radar anymore. I'm actually here to know God, to actually seek him in as feeble attempt as it was for me. You know, I'm young. I didn't have a good grasp on a lot of things. But even in that measure where it's like, that is going to be enough for me to seek you, then what happens? You're hit upside the face with somebody in a very kind, loving way. And you meet someone. I can't count the number of times that's happened. It's this change of a perspective, a lens. If you will just seek me, if you will just seek me, behold me, believe in me, everything else comes. Everything comes. Don't let the impatience take over. Nothing. Just seek me. Just pursue me. That's the invitation. Any unanswered request that you have is not a measure of the request. It's a measure of being invited into him more and more. Because then sometimes the prayers might even be different. I can't imagine how many prayers that we pray that we're so frustrated about that he hasn't answered that weren't actually his will because we didn't know him. For that situation, for people, for individuals, for work environments, for wherever, insert whatever situation you may go through. We want a result, but our result isn't aligned with his heart. Our result isn't aligned with his time frame. Our result isn't aligned with just him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, his good purpose." So even every inkling of a request has a measure birthed in what God would desire in that moment. For the people who don't know Jesus, and your desire for them to know Jesus, there is a measure of his will that is there that is, this is a word you don't use much, it's like uncting you. There's an unction there. It's moving you to ask that. It's moving you to see that good purpose fulfilled in that person's life. So then even your best motived requests, they're not even yours. Sorry to disappoint you. You're really not that good. You know, like God is even working in us to bring about his perfect will and pleasure, even by the requests that we ask, how our hearts are drawn to situations or to people. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus always did the things that were pleasing to the Father because the Father was always with him. So if there's measures to where we fall short, or there's things that we kind of stumble over, I mean, he never leaves you or forsakes you. But his nearness clearly has waned. For Isaiah, he was standing, obviously he's brought into a vision. He stood before or in the throne room of God. And one of the things that he was brought to awareness of in that moment was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips." The thing that kind of came about right away was the thing that he was not walking rightly before God with. Nearness draws a few things. Number one, it allows you to be in him. It allows you to know what his will is. But another thing is that it allows you to know how insufficient you are. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Some people might say, "I don't feel overly convicted today." I'd be like, just draw a little closer to him. "Feel like I'm doing good." I'd be like, "You're not near enough. Get in there." Jesus goes on in verse 31. He says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him." So this actually drew people's belief in him, which was great. And then he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine," not those fake ones, "and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Sometimes your measure of freedom is just a measure of continuing on. Perseverance, steadfastness. You know, patience actually means something not what we think it means. It means to actually suffer for a long time. And I'm not here to disappoint or rain on anyone's parade. The Christian life is suffering. And I think we all need to have a really solid theology of suffering. I'm not disagreeing with the idea that there's blessing that comes. But suffering is, it helps us to understand, it helps us to behold Jesus more accurately. It does. We may not know why or what the reasonings are for the discomfort or the suffering the persecutions that come, the things that people say behind our backs or about us that maybe we're unaware of, or maybe we're fully aware of. Maybe it's not behind our backs, but right to our faces. If you're seeking him for who he is, you're beholding him. It doesn't matter to you. And they'll do it all the more. And it still doesn't matter. Psalm 143, verses 9 to 10. I can just read it for you here. It says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." The Holy Spirit is there every step of the way. We can do nothing apart from him. One of the things that I say almost multiple times a day, Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. Anything is just that I can try of my own is nothing. Nothing is apart from you. John 15, verses 4 to 5, that's he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. Just logically speaking, if we can do nothing apart from him, what can we do with him? Well, everything would be, yeah. Absolutely everything. So why is it that sometimes when I try as hard as I can, the everything isn't there? See, there's your next invitation. Abide in him. Every step of the way, Jesus is saying, look, if you were to just believe in me, everything that I say, let my words abide in you. They are spirit, they are life. And if you are to behold me, anything's possible. Greater things you will do. And we say, we want to see the greater things. And so then we say, well, healings are the greater things. No, no, no. That's not what he said. Because if those are the greater things, in order to be qualified for the greater things, you would have to be in him. But he disqualified that as a position to have because he says, look, many people are going to be healing in my name. Believing in him, beholding him, seeking him for nothing other, no other reason, just to know him, just to get to know him, spending time with him. That's what transforms us. That's what changes us. That's what the greater things come with. You know what the greater things is? When someone can throw stones at you and you look the other way. When someone offends you to such a degree that you couldn't even measure and you say, I forgive you. That's a greater thing than healing. Bitterness doesn't exist anymore. You've actually strengthened that muscle to not even be embittered by any measure, any moment, any person. That's a greater thing. You might say, well, no, healing is a greater thing. No, no. No. Jesus already qualified that greater thing. And this is what happened. There was a paralytic that was brought to his house in Capernaum. They removed the roof. They lowered down this patient who couldn't walk. And he looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, wait a second. Who on earth can forgive sins? And so then Jesus says, well, look, I'll show you. Get up your mat and walk. So he gets up. Takes his mat, it's probably on the Sabbath, he did it every day on the Sabbath, so he offended everybody, but gets up, walks out, and you know what their response to that was? I can't believe that God has given authority to men to do this. And they weren't commenting on the healing. They were commenting on being able to forgive people their sins. That's the authority that they received. I can't believe that God has given authority to men to forgive of sins. Who but God can forgive sins? That's the greater thing. The greater thing is you hurt. You're not comfortable. People are coming after you. You have emotional pain. And There's a smile on your face. There's the miracle. That's the greater thing. Remain in him, and greater things you will do. You will do greater things. All of our initiative comes from Jesus, and all of our total dependence should be upon him. In every situation, there's a story to where Paul was traveling in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, if you need to turn there. And he was making his way to Jerusalem. This was at kind of the end of his, not the end of his journey, obviously, but he was going to be leading into an imprisonment that to where he had the opportunity to share before government in Rome and to leaders and authorities. And as he's making his way back through some of these churches, he's visiting with them, and they're mourning over him, saying, "Oh, we're not going to see him again." Paul had already said, "Look, this is going to be the last time you see me." And so in their mourning, they pray with him on the beach. Then he continues on. They kept going down through Syria. They landed at Tyre, it says here. And then they kept going through to Caesarea. They stayed with Philip the evangelist at his house and his journey. And then there was a moment while he's at this evangelist's house, said that two of his daughters were prophetesses, which is an interesting thing. That's a whole other sermon. But just to encourage you, and this prophet comes, who was known to the early church, because he had already prophesied something very important, that there would be a famine in the land. And so the entire church was starting to gather resources in order to support the people who they knew would not have enough. So this same prophet comes, and it says that he actually took, and this would be an awkward situation, but he took Paul's belt off of him, wrapped it around, tied his wrists up, right? And then he says, in the very same way, the owner of this belt will be led before the authorities. In other words, they will be imprisoned. They will harm him. They will torture him potentially. And so at that moment, there is a bit of a, I would say, like, there's opposing understandings of what's going on. On the one hand, the church is saying, "Don't go, don't go. Can't you see? This is an absolute word from God for you to actually turn around and not actually go through this." Right? Who would be on that camp? Everyone would be in that camp. Turn away. Run away. Paul answered them. He says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, it says here, we fell silent. Everyone fell silent. And they started remarking, The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. I think in silence you have a greater understanding of truly what is his will. You can't persuade Paul away. He's already heard. In fact, his story is testifying of how much he would suffer for Jesus. So it's almost like fulfilling what he had come to do. For him to walk away from that would be to walk away from what God's will is for his life. I think sometimes when we make requests, sometimes they don't happen. Sometimes they do happen. Don't be fooled to think that the source is Jesus that's causing it to come to pass. Because the answer will never resemble that which is not like him. Does the answer of this man with a prophetic message to Paul, does it actually convey a message more accurately if he were to walk away from it or walk into it, of Jesus? It's a troubling thought, I know. I'm not trying to, like, I mean, it's summertime, you're going to go out, it's a nice day. But I'm just saying, like, our understanding of who Jesus is, it carries a lot of weight to how we make our decisions and what we actually walk through. What inconveniences us? Nick was able to share on Friday evening, did an awesome job. It was great about how being inconvenienced or being uncomfortable towards situations sometimes allows you to know that you're on the right track. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, it says here, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." I think we have to be careful for what we think persecution is. We're not here to go and raise and stir a bunch of stuff up and be like, "Oh, well, now I'm suffering for Christ." No. That's not how that works. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Doing what is right in his eyes. What is right? What would Jesus do? This is literally the bracelets. What would Jesus do? They were onto something. What would he do? We don't wear the bracelet and then not actually read what he would do. What would he do in that situation? What did he do before Pilate? Didn't say a word. Wasn't that an interesting thought? Didn't say. Like a lamb led to slaughter, is what it said. What do you do against the religious authorities? Woe to you. Spoke up against that stuff. What do you do with the disciples? He loved them. Beyond anything that you could think of or imagine. He cared for them. Not without rebuke, not without moments of clarifying things, but he still loved and cared for them. Jesus in every moment is what I'm saying. Believe in every moment. Behold him in every moment. Every opportunity is another way to behold him, to believe in him, to do what he would desire you to do. John 4, verse 34, Jesus had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." But I just want to kind of close with this. His will, I think, mattered much less about what he actually accomplished than what he actually was. Jesus, the will of the Father is Jesus. Are you following this, or is this kind of maybe a little bit too much here? The will of the Father is Jesus. The will of the Father is you to be like Jesus. And we think, well, what does that mean? What do I do? Be like Jesus. How can I be like Jesus? Believe in him and behold him. How can I believe and behold him? Seek his face. There's a story that I have to share this, and then we'll close. But I was listening to a speaker, and he had grown up in a ministry that was quite well known in the world, and what he would do from time to time is he had his Bible. And he had a number of Bibles. One, he would work through a Bible in the course of, I think it was like 5 or 10 years, and then he would put that aside. He'd make notes in it, and then through his time, they would come into contact and connection with some very well-known men and women of God, people who are well-known within either charismatic circles or just in general, people that are known to be faithful servants of God. And he would ask them, "Would you mind just signing signing my Bible. And many of them would. And there was a point where he even didn't know, like he's asking them to do these different things, and yet he seems like, why isn't my church not growing? Why I'm doing this ministry, why is this not happening? And every person he comes to ask to sign the Bible says to him, do you want to know the secret? Why this isn't happening? And he's like, yeah, sure. You need to meet Jesus. And he's like, what are you talking about? I need to meet Jesus. I'm literally got a church. I'm like asking you to sign my Bible in his name. What do you mean I need to meet Jesus? So he'd go, well, I think one was Oral Roberts. There's a few others that he would go to. And every single time, you need to meet Jesus. Finally, he had approached these nuns, a sisterhood of, it was an evangelical sisterhood, I guess. And he met with them and asked for this lady to sign his Bible. And she says, oh dear, I can't do that. Your Bible is signed by God. He said he felt about that big. But the next comment, he says, you just need to meet Jesus, she said. You just need to meet him. I feel like our best intentions can go. We think we're doing so much, and we're struggling, and we're striving. But at the end of the day, we just need to continually meet with Jesus. We do, in all sincerity. We need to meet him. We need to believe in him. We need to behold him. He becomes the answer to everything. It's not a matter then of what you're doing or not doing. You are being his will on earth. You are being his will on earth. He says, you are the light among men. You are salt. In the same way that Jesus was the will of the Father, then you also become his will here, that his kingdom come here on earth. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why don't you stand with me? I'll pray for you, and then if you're needing any prayer here this morning, we have prayer ministry teams that would love to minister to you. If there's even a measure to where this doesn't even make any sense, but you're saying, you know what? I would like to meet Jesus. I would like to know him more. I'll invite you to come and receive prayer, and they'll love you. And beyond that, we'll pray a blessing on you, and then you're dismissed. So Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you, Lord God, for your will in our lives, for us to see and know who you are. Lord God, to see you for who you are, to gaze upon you, Lord. It says, these are the ones, Lord, that have eternal life, that we may gaze upon you, to not just simply believe, Lord, but to behold you, Lord Jesus. We lift you high, Lord Jesus. There's nothing that we can do of our own. And I pray your blessing on everyone that is here, Lord. That I pray, Lord, that you encourage them as they go from here. Help them to understand your perfect and pleasing will, to simply believe and behold. And as we grasp that, as we meet with you, Lord, everything else comes to pass. Our hearts are aligned with what you would even desire to request in any moment. And so I pray, Lord, for even open opportunities for us to see that take place. I pray, Lord, that you encourage every heart here, that we may encourage another from here. And I pray, Lord God, that you fill us all with your Holy Spirit, with your love and your life, that you baptize us afresh in your love. We love you, we thank you, and we trust ourselves to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Go in peace.